Shall we pray? This prayer is based on some words from Debbie McDaniel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray this morning that where our hearts need to be healed, you will heal them. Fill us with joy. Restore to us, Lord, where we need it, the joy of our salvation. Father God, we confess our need for you today. We need your healing and your grace. At times we need our hope restored. We need to be reminded that you work on behalf of those you love powerfully and completely. Living God, forgive us when we try to fix our situations without relying on you. Forgive us when we forget how much we need you above everyone and everything else. This morning, Lord God, we come to you. We bring to you the places where we're hurting, the places that you can see where no one else is fully able to understand. Lord God, you know the burdens and the care that we're carrying. You know where we need to be set free. And this morning we ask for your healing and grace to cover every broken place, to cover every wound in our lives. Thank you that you're able to do that far more than we could ever imagine. Thank you for your mighty power that acts on behalf of your children. We reach out to you this morning, knowing that you are restoring and redeeming every place of difficulty, every battle for your greater glory. Thank you that our pain and suffering is never wasted by you. Lord God, we want to say this morning, we love you and we thank you for Romans 8:27, when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit will intercede for us. Thank you, God, that no matter what we go through, you will always be there. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So every now and again, a story crops up in the news, doesn't it, about how what's intended to be a fairly small gathering, a small party, gets advertised on social media, and then kind of hundreds of people turn up, and then the story goes on to say then how the house has been damaged, sometimes quite extensively, and it's kind of these kind of things crop up every now and again. And I wonder how you might feel if friends came over to your house, or friends of friends, and deliberately damaged it in some way. And this morning's story is a very famous story, and maybe we've all been familiar with it for quite a long time through its popularity as a Sunday school story as well. But it wasn't until I read Tom Wright's comments a few years ago that it was drawn to my attention that it's very likely that the main action here that we're considering actually took place in Jesus' own house. We know that he'd moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, and in verse 1 we're told, and after returning home, Jesus is now incredibly popular. We know why this is, because we can read at the end of chapter 1 how Jesus had healed a leper and told him very, very clearly, do not tell anyone. And in his excitement and the healing and the new life that had been granted to him, the leper did precisely the opposite and told anyone and everyone. So news had spread around the countryside, and so the crowds gathered again, very keen to hear what Jesus might say and do next. If it was Jesus' own home, then this also opens up a new way of looking at his words, son, your sins are forgiven, and kind of gives them a bit of a double meaning. And so if this kind of thinking about this, you're now worrying that maybe the house would have needed significant and costly repairs, well, kind of the archaeological discoveries of Capernaum at that time suggest that this kind of particular style of roof would be one that could easily be fixed. They were commonly made from a matting of kind of reeds and branches with some dried mud overlaid on the wooden crossbeams, and the dramatisation kind of gave you some sense of that. Now, in the ancient world, there was a very widespread idea that physical illness was in some direct way the result of personal sin. And I would want to be very, very clear this morning. Jesus never, ever endorses this idea. And in fact, in John 9, verses 2 to 3, he directly contradicts it when he's asked about why a man has been born blind. So in certain respects, it's perhaps a bit of a surprise to us that Jesus deals with a case of physical paralysis by saying first, son, your sins are forgiven. Or quite literally, your sins are sent away. And the man and his friends show faith in Jesus' authority. And this faith shows itself in their actions. In itself, I think the actions of the actions of his friends are a beautiful thing. They're so keen to help him, and their faith is so strong that they kind of do something incredibly unusual and unpredictable. And as we've read and seen, the man is healed both physically but also spiritually as well. Praise God. And from an eternal perspective, no meaningful bodily healing can occur without reconciliation with God. Yet we also see that the teachers of the law are present and they're not very happy at all. And these people are the custodians of traditions. It was their job to decide what was acceptable and what was not acceptable to God in all spheres of life. They wanted to intensify the observance of the Jewish law, as they very, very fervently believed that that would create the conditions in which God could act to free his people from the oppressive and pagan Roman regime that they were under. Some of the more militant ones thought that maybe they should take the law into their own hands as well and start a violent revolution. And they were certainly right about one thing. God alone has the authority to forgive sins. And to do so presumptively can appropriately be called blasphemy. And that's the conclusion they came to about Jesus, who had a very different vision to them of what the kingdom of God should look like. And clearly, there's another option to Jesus simply being wrong and blasphemous. The presence of the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God, which Jesus has been speaking about, ushers in the forgiveness of sins. There's a number of Old Testament passages that allude to this, but Isaiah 33, verses 22 and 24 is a good example. The Lord is our judge, our king. It is he who will save us. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. However, to show the teachers of the law that he has authority and he's not just saying things about forgiveness, Jesus commands the paralyzed man to get up and walk. And we're told by Mark it's so that the teachers of the law will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And the Son of Man language from verse 10 is language that crops up a number of times in Mark's gospel. So I'm sure we'll pick it up again as we work through the chapters. Hopefully you'll see a slide in a moment of kind of the various times that it comes up. And we learn more each time about what the Son of Man does. It's not a title that others give to Jesus. It's one that he takes for himself. And I've heard academic skeptics kind of arguing that, well, Jesus never said he was the Son of God. He said he was the Son of Man. And I'm not quite sure what point they're trying to make with that, but it's certainly the only title that Jesus is willing to adopt publicly in Mark's gospel, and it's one that he can fill himself with his own meaning. The phrase Son of Man should cause us to think of the great vision of Daniel chapter 7, where we're told one like a son of man is opposed by evil forces and is then vindicated and given authority by God as the representative of his true people. And then this enables him to dispense the judgment of God. And the way that Jews would most likely have read Daniel 7 would have been to give this mysterious figure a very specific meaning. They would most likely have seen him as the Messiah, the one through whom God would establish his kingdom after his people had suffered. And yet here we see those who might have been expected to welcome the Messiah beginning to oppose him. And all the stories of Mark chapter 2 point to that in some way or other. We'll have a look at another one later, but there's a couple we won't have time to get to. But they're all kind of linked together by that same theme. And yet here we see as well, Jesus is dispensing the forgiveness of God. How can he do this? Can sin simply be dismissed just like that? Son, your sins are forgiven? Well, no, it can't. But that's why, ultimately, after a particularly robust tackle. He was in a huge amount of pain, and it appeared he might have broken his leg. And the ambulance came, and I ended up going to hospital with him, and we were kind of praying that his leg wouldn't be broken, and that kind of praying for healing there. And when we got to the hospital, it became clear that his leg wasn't broken, and certainly I can't remember exactly kind of the medical details, but what I can remember really clearly is a couple of doctors saying, "We just don't understand this. This injury, we would expect it to be like this, and yet, kind of, you're with some crutches, you're going to be able to be out of here in an hour or so's time." And so we just said to the doctors, "Well, we have been praying about this, and we tried as far as we could in that kind of situation to give glory to God." And we both very much see that as an occasion where God's hand was at work. And why did he intervene there and not other times? I don't know. We don't know. But praise God that He is for healing. And God can bring healing about through medicine and surgery as much as with faith and prayer, although often it can be a combination of both. In his book, Leonard Sweet writes his book Health and Medicine in the Evangelical Tradition, he writes this that I'm about to read, which I think kind of encapsulates what I'm trying to say here. "The healing forces of faith, hope, and love are not incidental to health and medicine. Like an antibiotic, faith, hope, and love enter the system quickly and do their work slowly. Curing or the removal of disease may take place with medical means alone. But healing or the triumphal re-entry into one's total environment only takes place in partnership with faith. Medical healing is the knowledge of God manifested through science. Spiritual healing is the knowledge of God manifested through faith. But it is the same knowledge, and it is the same God." We could have the next slide, please. So this story this morning is really a microcosm of the whole of Mark's gospel. Jesus teaches and heals. He's condemned, but ultimately vindicated. Jesus' ministry on earth was to bring good health, not just to the physically sick, but to Israel and ultimately to the whole world. And that involved upsetting many people who were very happy, thanks very much, with just how things were. And by the beginning of chapter 3, and we may well see this next week, they're already plotting to kill Jesus. Now, I'm sure many of you are aware that kind of out beyond Abingdon, if you were kind of trying to cut through to get to Whitney, there is a toll bridge across the river there, and you have to pay 5 pence to cross it if you're in a car, and I'm sure a little bit more if you're in a bigger vehicle. And I always find that kind of an interesting little diversion of a journey, and kind of seeing the people in their booths collecting all these 5p's in. And there's been more than one occasion I've tried to work out, well, how much will they might make in a day, and off 5p a car. But I wonder if the toll was kind of £25 or £30, I might not be quite so amused. So let's just read the next part of Mark's gospel here, starting at verse 13, which is the calling of Matthew, or the calling of Levi, as Mark calls him. "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, it's most likely that Matthew was working for the cruel Herod Antipas. His father, Herod the Great, had died in 4 BC, and his kingdom had then, backed by the Romans, who basically allowed him to be in power, his kingdom had been divided amongst his three sons, with Herod Junior getting the area around Galilee. And Capernaum was the first town that you would pass through if you were heading west into Galilee. And a toll was now required to cross the border. And there would have been plenty that would have remembered when they didn't have to pay. And so Matthew, the toll collector, would not have been a very popular man. Even more so because we know from Jesus' words in Luke 3, 12 to 13, that toll collectors had a particular reputation for dishonesty. They regularly collected more than they were due. And mainly, this was because they didn't get a salary of their own. There was this assumption of dishonesty just built into the system, into the tax system. And Matthew would also have been seen as a collaborator with the occupying Romans, so presumably it was the only job that he could get. But he would have been viewed both as religiously and politically suspect. He would have been a man with few or no respectable friends. And yet here we see Jesus pass by and he asked Matthew to follow him. And straight away he did. And in Matthew's own account of the incident, in the gospel that bears his name, he uses a word that suggests even more than he simply got up and followed him. He uses a word that implies resurrection and the new life that goes with that. And Matthew's act is an even more radical act than the fishermen who left their nets in chapter 1. Because they could always go back. And even we get a sense at the end of the story that they kind of had gone back a bit. And they were fishing again. But this is a much more radical because a toll collector who abandoned his booth could not go back. And here we have the man for whom messianic claims are being made, now taking a despised tax collector and collaborator with the Romans, taking him into his inner circle. This would have been a real shock for any who expected the Messiah to free them from Roman rule. And at a deeper level, Matthew is transferring his allegiance from a man, Herod, who thought of himself as king of the Jews, to someone very different. And so Jesus eats with him. And in Mark's account, it implies it happens at Matthew's house. And in Matthew's account, I think it gives more of a sense that it might have been at Jesus' house. So if it was at Jesus' house, hopefully the roof had been repaired by now. He'd had the builders round. But wherever they were eating together. Jesus was eating with the social outcasts of the day. Jesus was the friend of sinners. The most powerful symbol in that society of acceptance and belonging was eating with someone. And following Jesus was open to all. It didn't matter about position in society, reputation. None of that matters to Jesus. And it doesn't today either. Once again, though, here we find the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They're really upset by seeing Jesus bringing this healing and transformation into people's lives, showing them the love and grace of God. They were much more interested in fulfilling Leviticus 19:2, to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So they wanted to enforce rules that would effectively keep people in quarantine, preventing them from becoming impure or immoral in any way. And Jesus took a much more creative approach. He saw himself, as we've heard in the gospel here, he saw himself as a doctor who had come to heal the sick, seeking to reclaim the impure and immoral on behalf of the kingdom of God. And even back in the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea had understood long ago what God really requires is mercy and not sacrifice. So three very quick reflections. If we can have the next slide, please. All are welcome at Jesus' table. No one needs to do something first to become a worthy recipient of God's love. Responding to the call of Jesus is enough. And in doing that, we become worthy. When I spoke a few weeks ago, I mentioned Jeffrey Dahmer, the serial killer, mass murderer, and how he came to faith in Jesus and people's reactions to that. No one is unworthy of God's grace. And by eating with what the gospel calls sinners, in inverted commas, Jesus is in no way saying your lifestyles are okay, but he's saying transformation is possible. Follow me. And the Pharisees were always concerned about this kind of contamination, but Jesus doesn't worry about that. He turns it on its head, contaminates others with God's grace and power. So, in finishing, what's the challenge to us today from stories like this? And there are so many more as we unpick Mark's gospel. And in the last slide, there's some questions that we might be able to consider. You might be able to think through individually, talk about in your life groups. We're also starting to develop missional life groups, and it may be some of those are meeting this week in half term. And all are invited to join a group. What is it that you're passionate about? Where do your interests lie? Kind of live life with others of similar interests and use that to reach out to others in community. Dig through the roof and into the presence of God through prayer and study of his word this week. So time is short, so I won't say any more about these questions, but I would really encourage you to think about them and reflect on them. I'll just pray very briefly and then hand back for a last song. Lord Jesus, healer of both bodies and souls, we bring to you ourselves this morning. We bring to you ourselves in all our varied needs. And Lord, we rejoice in your unique authority and ability to meet them. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Amen.